I want to talk to you today about a topic that I think a lot of people unfortunately misunderstand, a word that a lot of people really don't understand the definition to, and that is the word hope. We understand how important hope is to us in our daily lives, and there is nothing that is more tragic than to see a person who has lost hope, who no longer has hope in their lives. Before we begin a study of this word and this topic in the Bible, we need to first of all define what the word means. Again, a lot of people believe that hope is simply a desire for something. They hope to be rich one day. You know, they don't really believe that that's going to happen, but they desire it. And so they use the word hope to describe that desire on their part. Well, the word hope has more to it than desire. And if you've heard me preach on this topic before, I know you've heard this definition before. But if we were to define the word hope, it's a reasonable expectation of something desired. It's a reasonable expectation of something that is desired. So it has to do with something we desire, something that we want, something that we are anticipating and looking forward to. But there is also a reasonable expectation attached to that. In other words, not only do we desire it, but it is something that we reasonably expect to have someday, with something that we believe we can look forward to, that it is definitely going to happen one day. So as Christians, what is it that we should hope for? You know, unfortunately, there are some people who become Christian and they hope for the wrong things. Your televangelists will tell you if you become a Christian, you're going to be rich. You know, you give the church $100 and God's going to give you $1,000 back. And well, they hope for riches. There are people who become a Christian or obey the gospel because they hope that they won't have any more troubles in their life when they do that. That there won't be any type of persecution. Boy, they'll never get sick. They'll never have... Well, that's an unreasonable expectation, and that's not something that is ever promised to us in Scriptures. What should we hope for? What is it that God has promised us that we can reasonably expect if we serve Him? Well, first of all, obviously salvation. Salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, Paul said, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And we're going to come back and look at this verse again in a few moments, but notice that the helmet that we wear is the hope of salvation. If you looked over in Ephesians 6, it just says the helmet of salvation. Here it talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. Well, salvation from what? Salvation from our sins. Salvation from eternal condemnation for the sins that we have committed against God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's something that we can reasonably expect if we serve God and live faithfully to His will. Titus 3 and verse 7 says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That again points out that we are justified by His grace. Again, it's not anything that we have earned. It's not anything even really that we have deserved. And the only way in which we really deserve it is because God has promised it to us and offered it to us. We're justified by His grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's talking about salvation. The opposite of eternal life would be eternal death, eternal separation from God. But as Christians, we can look forward to eternal life with the Father in heaven. We can also, as Christians then, look forward to, reasonably expect, and anticipate with longing the return of Jesus. Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Is that a hope for you? The return of Jesus? I imagine a lot of people in the world who think about that idea, the return of Jesus, hope isn't a word that they would use to describe it. It's something that they fear, you know, because they're worried about what their fate's going to be when Jesus returns. And there are also probably a lot of people out there who doubt that He even will return someday. And there certainly are some who flat out deny that he will ever return. But as Christians and those who believe in the Word of God, we understand that the return of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is something that we ought to be looking forward to with great anticipation, but it's something that we can expect to happen as well. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Well, what hope is he talking about? Well, the hope that Jesus is going to be revealed, and that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. This is referring to the return of Jesus, and that one day we will see him and we will be transformed and be like him. That is a hope that we as Christians can have. Also, finally, the resurrection. Sort of goes hand in hand with salvation and the return of Jesus. But in Acts 23 and verse 6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now this is a case where he was pitting two parties against each other because he knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection and that the Pharisees did. But notice, Paul says, the reason I'm being judged here is because I preach about the hope of the resurrection. It's not just a desire, it's an expectation on Paul's part that first of all, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He taught that, believed that had occurred. He had seen the resurrected Christ, but not only in regard to Jesus' resurrection, but in regard to our resurrection when Jesus returns. That's something that we can look forward to and we can expect. As we're moving on now, we've seen some of the things that we as Christians can hope for, that God has promised us, that we can reasonably expect to be granted to us if we live faithfully. I want to look at three descriptive ways that hope is described in the Bible. Three descriptive ways. First of all, hope is described as a door. Hope is described as a door in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, in this chapter, God had been, up to this point, up to verse 13, I believe, he had been pronouncing judgment and talking about condemnation for the nation and for Hosea's wife, who symbolized the nation. And in verse 14, he changes, and he says that he points out that he's going to show mercy on his people. And he says in verse 15, "I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Well, what in the world does he mean that he would give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope? Well, we need to look back to the book of Judges to understand what it is God is talking about and how this can be, how hope can be described as a door. We go, first of all, back to Joshua 6 and verse 20. Here we have just a summary or the conclusion of the Battle of Jericho. But it wasn't really a battle, was it? The children of Israel had obeyed God's command and marched around the city once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times and they blew the trumpets and the walls of the city fell. Verse 20 says, "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." And so the children of Israel have been delivered from bondage. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin and doubt of God. And now they have come into the promised land finally. They have crossed over the Jordan River. Jericho is the first city they come across, and it's a big, tough city. They don't know how they're going to take it, but God takes care of it. They're a wandering people right now. Over 600,000 fighting men. And so not only, we say 600,000, but those men had families. And so the number of the Israelites was well into the millions, I'm sure. And here they are, and God has delivered this city to them. But we know the story that Achan had sinned against God and taken some of the things which he wasn't supposed to take. Well, The next city on the road was the city of Ai. Let's read Joshua 7, 2 through 9. It says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" They're saying, this is just a small little city. We don't need to send all 600,000 up. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. We don't want to weary everyone. And so unlike Jericho, which was well fortified, this little city of Ai looks like an easy target. It says, "So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?'" Try to imagine what they were feeling at this point. Notice back in verse 5, it says, "The hearts of the people melted and became like water." Here they are, a nation of slaves who had been brought up out of Egypt, and they know that their hope rests in God, and God helps them to take this great city of Jericho, but now this tiny little city defeats them. They're thinking, "God has abandoned us. God, why have you allowed this to happen? Here we are in the midst of this land that you've promised. We've been defeated by this little city, and now others are going to hear about it and attack us, and we're going to be cut off." Not only the fighting men, but they had their families with them and their children. And they're worried about their families. And it seems that all hope is lost at this point, because if God has abandoned them for some reason, then all hope is lost. They're going to be defeated. There were a lot of them, but there weren't enough to take that land without God's help. And so we go over to verses 10 and 11 now. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff.'" God made known why he had allowed them to be defeated. He tells Joshua, "Get up." Aren't we sometimes tempted to wallow in self-pity when things don't go our way? God says here to Joshua, "Get up, and now you take action. First of all, realize what the problem is. Some of the people have disobeyed me. They've stolen, they've deceived. God had said not to take any of the plunder from Jericho, and Achan had done that." Well, down in verses 25 and 27, after they had discovered who it was that had done these things, it says, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" Speaking to Achan. "The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Okay, Hosea 2 and verse 15 says that I will give them a door of hope, the Valley of Achor. And here we read that the Valley of Achor was thus named because the fierceness of God's anger was turned from them that day. In other words, because they had repented and they had been obedient to God and punished the evildoer, they no longer were going to be abandoned by God, but God was going to continue to be with them and help them in the land. And so God says that here and back in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15 that hope was a door. In other words, understand that if you are obedient as they were obedient back when they came up out of Egypt, then my wrath and my anger will be turned and I will be with you. Well, Joshua 8 and verse 24 points out that they had victory over Ai after that. It came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. They were able to easily defeat that city now that God was once again with them. Okay, so the moral of that lesson is that repentance and obedience to God's will lead to God blessing you and being with you. Well, Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The same God who was with the children of Israel, who forgave them of their sins, and who delivered them and helped them to defeat those cities, is with us today. We are told these things so that we might have hope, knowing that we serve the same God and that He has promised to be with us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 promises that God will always make a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God has promised to make a way of escape. He's promised to be with us. And the story of the Battle of Jericho and the children of Israel coming into the Promised Land is one of those great examples that God is faithful, that God will keep His word. And we can take comfort and hope from that. So as we think about hope being a door, being described as a door, it's a door for escaping our present troubles and entering a brighter path. We look back at the children of Israel, they escaped those troubles there when they were obedient to God and punished Achan for his sin. And they entered a brighter path from then on. They were able to take Jericho. Hope is a door for us as well, in that if we are obedient to God, it will lead to better things for us. And that's a desire and an expectation on our part. Well, hope is also described as an anchor. Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. The Hebrew writer says that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, what is the function of an anchor? An anchor is something that keeps you in one spot. If you're on a ship and you cast out an anchor, or you're on a boat and you cast out an anchor, you expect that anchor to catch and to hold you where you want to be. You know, you don't throw out an anchor if you want to go somewhere. You throw out an anchor when you've found your spot and it's where you want to be and it's where you want to stay. And it says here that hope serves as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, in what sense does hope keep us where we want to be? Well, in 1 John 3, a passage we've already read, remember John said, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, the hope being of meeting Jesus when he comes back and being as he is. And when we have that hope, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. In other words, we're careful to stay pure. Remember the definition of religion, pure and undefiled religion, James 1 and verse 27, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep yourself pure is one part of the pure religion there. We are to keep ourselves pure because we have that hope. We have a desire and an expectation of being with Jesus someday, of being transformed into a glorious heavenly spiritual body as He has, and that causes us, therefore, to stay faithful, to continue to do His will, even when the storms of life are beating upon us. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul wrote, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Now, why had they had faith in Christ and shown that faith? And why had they shown love for the saints? Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. They had faith, they had love and care for the brethren. And why did they have those things? Why did they practice those things? Because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. That hope served as an anchor for them to help them to stay faithful and serve the Lord. And brethren, it's the same way for us as well. One of the major factors that makes me want to stay faithful, even in trials and troubles in life, is I'm looking forward to that reward. I want eternal life, and I want to go to heaven and be with my Heavenly Father. Titus 2, 11 to 13 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The grace of God teaches us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously in this present age. Why? Well, because of the blessed hope of Jesus coming back someday, we need to make sure that we're ready and we're prepared for when He does indeed come back. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Again, unlike in this country today where we can preach the gospel and more or less not worry about being persecuted for it, it wasn't so back then. They were thrown in prison for teaching the truth. They were whipped and beaten and sometimes even killed for speaking the truth. But Paul says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. What hope? Well, the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. And that hope, he says, causes us to use boldness of speech. Even though our lives are in danger, we're going to speak out. We're going to be bold in our proclamation of the truth of God's Word. And so hope is an anchor which gives a reference point for our lives and causes us to live differently in order to receive that hoped for reward. Hope will help us to stay where we want to be, to stay in Christ, to stay faithful to Him, because we're looking forward to that hoped for reward. That's one of the motivators for serving Christ, that reward in heaven someday. Well, finally, hope is described as a helmet. We already noticed 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, where it talks about putting on the helmet of the hope of salvation. What does that mean? Why is hope described as a helmet? And what is the function of a helmet? Well, a helmet, a physical helmet, protects our brain. It protects our head. And hope can do that for us as well, in a spiritual sense. In Romans 8, 23 to 25, Paul is talking about hope here. He says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." I believe there he's referring to groaning for the resurrection and inheriting and being changed into a spiritual body. But he says, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We hope for things that we don't have yet," okay? Hope is a desire for something that you don't have yet. Yes, you expect to have it, but you don't have it yet. And so he's saying, we don't have those spiritual bodies yet. We haven't been changed yet. But notice he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Perseverance. I think that's the key to understanding hope as a helmet. You see, what hope does is it protects our minds from the blows of life and gives us perseverance to keep us going when others would quit. And so as we look back here, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Again, it's that hope that causes us to persevere. It protects our mind from the blows of the devil, from the blows that life is going to deal us, and you will be dealt blows. And so hope is a helmet that protects our mind. It goes very well with hope being an anchor and keeping us where we want to be. As we think about these things, though, hope is a door for escaping the present troubles through obedience to God and entering into a brighter path. Hope is an anchor that keeps us where we want to be, which is in Christ. And hope being a helmet that protects our minds from the blows of life. We need to realize that as Christians, our only hope is in Christ. It's only Christ that can give us those things, can give us salvation and a hope of eternal life. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul describes Jesus Christ as our hope. He is our hope. All of our hopes lie in Him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's Jesus' blood on which we can base our hope. It's only through Him. And again, the passage which was read for us before the lesson, a lively hope or a living hope is described in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's something that we still can hope for. That in verse 4 tells us what that hope is. It's that hope of the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Without Christ, there is absolutely no hope. I said there's nothing sadder than seeing a person who has lost all hope. Unfortunately, there are many in the world today who are without hope and they don't even realize it. And they're without hope because they're not in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Paul describing the Gentiles before Christ, it says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then finally in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul in this context was dealing or beginning to deal with the resurrection and Jesus' return. And he was trying to comfort the brethren because they had evidently come to believe that Christians who had already died before Jesus' return, they thought, well, you know, they're gone. They're lost. And he wants them to understand that they still have hope because when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. But he says here, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There are people out there who have no hope. And the people out there who have no hope are the ones who don't have Christ. The ones who have not been obedient to the will of Christ. Hope is a wonderful thing. It's a motivator for us to stay faithful to the Lord. It's a doorway for us into a brighter path. And friend, if you are in Christ, you can enjoy the hope, the desire and expectation of salvation in heaven one day. You don't need to doubt. You don't need to worry unless there's sin in your lives that you need to take care of. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, understand that at this point you are without Christ and therefore you are without hope at this point. But if you obey Christ, you can have that hope for your own. What do you have to do? What did Jesus say? He said, believe in me. He said, believe that I am the Christ. Believe that I am. John 8 and verse 24. He says we have to repent of our sins or turn from them to serve God. We have to confess our faith in Him and be baptized and then continue to live faithfully. Do you enjoy the hope that Christians can enjoy? If you do, wonderful. Keep it up. If you don't, or if you're not sure, make yourself right with God this morning, either in obedience to the gospel for the first time or coming back to the Lord through repentance and prayer. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing.